Amen. Well, good morning. It's so funny, during the first service, Mason had the graphic up behind him about, you know, Connect and all of a sudden all these pictures, and I'm looking, and I like out of the corner of my eye, I say, oh, there's somebody in there that like with my shirt on, and then I realize that it's me, and then I realize I'm wearing exactly the same outfit as I was in that picture, and then I thought, how often do I wear this outfit, and then I thought, how often do I just wear the same thing, and then I thought, don't tell me, because I have no idea. I just... That's just the way it is. All right, well, we are beginning a new study today, and in this study, we're going to be looking at some of the questions that God asks of different people that we find in different stories that we're going to be looking at in the Bible. But here's the key. He's not just asking these questions of them. He's asking these questions of me. He's asking these questions of you. Like anybody who comes to the scriptures and comes to these parts of the stories, okay, are going to get these questions. And here's how we know that. Because the scriptures, at least that contain these stories with these people and these questions, were not written to them. They were in it. They experienced it. God has recorded it. He has put it down. He has put it in the Word of God so that he might come to me and he might come to you and go, hey, listen, I've got a question for you too. Like, I know that I asked it to that person in that story, but here you are and you have a story, and I want to invade your story and frankly ask you the same question. And if you're willing to be honest with the Lord, which I'm going to ask you to do, well, then there's all kinds of things to be learned. First of all, about your own self. These questions are revealing, like they're penetrating in a good way. It may be a little uncomfortable, but like once you get past that, like they're penetrating in a wonderful way, in a way that brings freedom and life and joy and so forth. Like God is coming and he's like, hey, let me tell you about the real you, who you really are, what you're really like. And the reality is there is the true self and there is the false self. Can we agree? The true self is the person that we actually are, and the false self is the person that we want everyone, including our own selves, to believe that we are. And it's not typically a conscious thing. I mean, it's conscious if you're on a date, okay? You're thinking, I really like this person. I'm really into them. I don't want them to know that I'm 43 and still live with my mother. Like, I mean, there are just some things. You want them to experience the positives before you start laying out some of the negatives, all right? It's conscious maybe if you go on a job interview and you're like, I need the job. I don't even like this kind of work. Oops, I'm not going to say that. You know, like, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about who we really are versus, man, who we want everyone, including our own selves, to think that we are. We want to be more gracious than we really are. We want to be more selfless than we really are. We want to be more generous than we really are. We just, frankly, want to be better than we actually are. And God is coming and he's going, look, I don't want to deal with the false you. I want to cut through all of that by means of my questions, frankly. And I want to deal with the real you. I want to heal the real you. I want to deliver the real you. I want to bring forgiveness to the real you. But we got to stop with the mask. So the questions will, if you'll allow them to, reveal the real you. Like if you take the psychological risk of going there, there will be benefits to this. But in addition to that, the questions, by their own very nature, are going to reveal all kinds of things about God, like who he really is and what he's really like. And by the way, when you see that, you start feeling like you can step out of your hiding and trust that God can handle the real you and deliver the real you, forgive and heal the real you. So that's what we're looking for. And the question that we're going to look at today is found in the third chapter of the Bible. So like all kinds of things happen in chapters 1 and 2, not the least of which is that God creates the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And then he takes the first man and the first woman, he creates them, he gives them to each other, and he places them in this amazing, incredible, idyllic setting called the Garden of Eden. He gives them paradise, and it is lush, and it is overwhelmingly beautiful, and it is overwhelmingly abundant. All kinds of trees for them to eat, okay? He puts them in this place that they could never have asked or imagined. It's so incredible, and it's full of all of these emblems of his goodness and of his grace and of his mercy and of his generosity and of his love for them. And then they create, at least from the perspective of the outworkings of it, the most colossal mess ever. The most incredible rejection. The most stunning failure. every bit of evil, every bit of wickedness, every bit of betrayal, every manner of sin and sickness and death itself, all of them, all those things trace their roots to this moment. God comes to them, he creates them. He places them in this idyllic setting. He says, listen, guys, have at the whole thing. It's yours, like the whole garden for you. Like, just run, have fun, eat from all the trees. It's incredible. Let me just give you one warning, okay? So, like, I'm going to give you one commandment for your good. Here it is. There's this one tree. Yeah, don't eat from it. Here's why. Because if you eat from it, you'll die. So because I'm trying to protect you from death, and I'm assuming you're interested in being protected from death, I'm going to command you to just leave the one tree alone. Listen to how he says it. Genesis 2, verse 16, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. It's all yours. Have at it. It's amazing. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Look, Adam, here's the deal. All these trees and everything else in the garden is designed to produce life for you. This will produce death for you. So don't die. Don't eat from this one tree. Everything else is yours. And then we read this, Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, now the serpent, and if you don't know the story, the serpent is possessed or animated by Satan himself, the great adversary of God, the great adversary of his people, the great adversary of Adam and Eve and of me and you, possesses the serpent, okay? And we read about the serpent, and we're told that he was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and that Satan, and notice this, said to the woman. Now, what's wrong with that statement? And I understand so many of you know this story. You've heard it 1,000 times. You're kind of anesthetized to it. But, like, stop it. Step back for a second and go, wait a second. The serpent said. Like, that's just weird, guys. Snakes don't speak. Right? I mean, if you don't believe me, then I would refer you to Mickey Looker. If you don't know who Mickey Looker is, it's about 10 of you do. All right, Mickey Looker is our director of maintenance at our church and school. And here's the deal. Mickey Looker has an avocation. He has I'd call it more than hobby. He has borderline addiction to snake hunting out in the Everglades. He goes out and he catches these massive pythons. Mickey has been on the news, all right? Like, I mean, he is a snake hunter extraordinaire. He has refashioned the back of his pickup truck to have, like, seats and lights and all of this stuff. And here's what Mickey has never experienced. He's never, like, jumped on one of these 15-foot pythons. I don't actually know if that's how you do it. I'm just imagining how it must be done because there's zero chance of me doing this. So anyways, and, like, grabbed that dude by the neck, right, and then picked it up and then had it start negotiating with him. Right? Like, excuse me, sir, you know, but do you think that maybe you could let me out of this? I'm willing to betray 50 of my friends. Like, they're having a party over such, and I've got a hot date. And, by the way, don't mention to her that I live with my mother. Like, he's never had that happen. It's never going to happen. It doesn't happen. Don't lose the shock of that. It's shocking to us. It's super shocking to her. She actually experienced it. I mean, we read about it. She actually had a snake talk to her. That's a little different. And what does it tell you about the craftiness of this snake? It tells you that he is extraordinary. Because what is he implying? He's coming to this woman. He's going to tempt her to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that she has been told don't eat from, lest you die. The only tree you can't have, and I'm just trying to keep you from death. And he's implying by the fact that he's a talking snake, that he has A, already eaten of the tree and did not die, and B, in fact, far from dying, he benefited greatly. Good grief, lady, look at me. I'm a snake that talks. Like, none of the animal kingdom speaks. No one. But me. So then, if you eat of it, you won't die. And can you imagine what you'll be able to do? It's pretty amazing. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the serpent, Satan, said to the woman, did God actually say? Did God actually say that you shall not eat of what? Of any tree in the garden, which of course is not what God actually said. We already read what God actually said. He's like, no, I'm turning you loose on the garden. Like, knock yourself out in the garden. All the trees of the garden, except for this one, because I'm assuming you don't want to die. Have at it. But you can see what he's trying to do with this question. First of all, a question is something that draws you into a conversation. That's what he wants. And through the question, what is he trying to get her to focus on? Not on everything that God has given, not on all of his generosity, not all of his goodness, not on all of the abundance that he has made available to him, to them, not all of his love and grace and mercy and all of this stuff. He's trying to get her to focus on the one thing that she's been denied. Now, she's been denied this because it will bring her death. But it is remarkable how we can stand like she's doing in the midst of the Garden of Eden, you know, surrounded by all of God's goodness, how we can stand in the midst of our lives, surrounded by all of the emblems of God's goodness, and the only thing we can see is the one thing we don't have. Truly, we are the children of these people. We're just like them. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And you can tell from Eve's response that this is working. Listen to what she says. It says, so the woman said to the serpent, she corrects him, sort of, and then she adds something. She says, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. So like all the trees, we're good. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And then she adds to what God said, neither shall you touch it. She's going beyond the restriction that God actually gave, lest you die. God said nothing about touching. He restricted only eating, but she's feeling squeezed. She's feeling cut out. She's feeling like, you know what, maybe God is withholding something. Like she's starting to, it's working for her, and he sees that it's working, and he pounces on it. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So he comes straight out and calls God a liar, and then he provides God with a motive for lying. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I mean, again, lady, I'm a talking snake. So that's what happened to me when I ate. I didn't die. I received this unbelievable gift. God knows that not only will you not die, but you'll be like him. And he just doesn't want you to be like him. You'll share in his wisdom. You'll gain some powers, like you'll be godlike. And if we're being the true self versus the false self, you know, which has like false humility and all of that, that sounds kind of nice, doesn't it? So I could use that to my advantage then, because it's pretty amazing. God knows that you'll be like him. And now notice what happens, because what happens is Moses, who's writing this, just lays out the pattern of human fallenness. He's like, when we succumb to the temptation of the evil one, here's the way it happens. And we see it in this story, and then we see it in Genesis 6 and the generation of Noah, and then we see it in the life of Abraham and when he goes down to Egypt, and then we see it in David's life and the story with Bathsheba, and we see it in our own lives when we're honest. I mean, if we look for it, if we're true versus false, we're like, yeah, I think I recognize this. Three words. It says, so when the woman, word number one, saw that the forbidden tree was what? Because here's word number two, good. It was good for food. The Hebrew word is tov. It's attractive. It's desirable. It's beautiful. Those are other ways of translating it. That it was good and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, or at least it appeared to be. She what? Because it's word number three. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was right there with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they both knew that they were naked and alienated from God and even from each other, and that they were desperately all of a sudden in need of some way of covering over the shame, the guilt, the crud of what they had just done. And this is the best they can do. They can go to the very emblems of God's goodness and love and grace and generosity toward them and pull leaves off the trees and sew them together and make for themselves loincloths by which they cover their, I'm going to say this gently, procreative parts. Now, they saw it with their eyes. Why didn't they cover their eyes? They desired it with their hearts and wickedly Why didn't they cover that? They grabbed it with their hand. They didn't cover that. They ate it with their mouth. They didn't cover. They cover their procreative parts. Why? Because they recognize instinctively that they are desperately and left to themselves irreparably broken, and that therefore their kids are going to be desperately and irreparably broken. And then the kids of their kids will be broken, and then the kids of their kids will be broken, and generation after generation after generation will be broken. They have plunged humanity into sin and death, and I don't know like what all you've done in life, but I'm pretty sure you haven't at least done that. And the question that I think this story is begging to ask, it's not God's question, we'll get to that in just a second, but the question I think the story is asking is, okay, we're broken, right? So is it safe to be broken in the presence of God? Is it or not? And you don't have to wait long, because here comes verse 8. It says, and after their fall, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And when you read this story in the whole of its context, it leads you, at least by implication, to believe that that's not an unusual event. It's not like God just showed up, you know, this one time, and this is the only, no, it seems like this is the pattern, like this was the habit. And so all of a sudden, now again, as they had yesterday and the day before that, and for weeks and for months and for years, for however long this goes before it is that they fall, they hear the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and the sound of him up until this moment was a sound that elicited joy and anticipation and excitement, and it thrilled their hearts. It would cause them to run through the trees and the bushes to find the Lord God, because he is the most delightful being in the entirety of the universe. The Westminster Confession comes and says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to do what? To enjoy him forever. There's none like him. None. No one more enjoyable. This was the sound that until this day led them into the best part of every one of their days. But now it leads them to hide. Instead of running toward the noise, let's go find the Lord. He's here. They run amongst the trees. It says, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So these people who have rejected God's goodness, they have rejected God's love, they believed the lie that he's holding out on them, when all that he was actually holding out on them is death and shame and guilt and misery. These people now find themselves hiding amongst the very emblems of his goodness and generosity and love. It's highly ironic. And they're hiding because they don't know what God is going to do. And they don't know what God is going to do because they don't have this story. They're in it. They don't have any of the rest of the Bible. They have no way at this point of discerning what the heart of God is toward shame-filled, fallen, broken people who, when they're honest with themselves, are like, pretty sure I should hide. Is it safe to be broken in the presence of God or not? They don't know the answer to that yet. And so the Lord shows up, and instead of running to him in delight, they go and they hide from him in fear, because they're thinking, all right, he said that we're going to die when we eat this stuff. And so, like, here's the deal. We've done that. And so maybe this time, instead of walking with us in the cool of the day, best part of the day, he's coming as judge, jury, and executioner. But notice what God does instead. It's fascinating. It says, but the Lord God just absolutely laid in to the man. He just let him have it. He just unhinged. He just screamed at Adam, you have got to be kidding me, dude. What were you thinking? I mean, first of all, I created you. So I kind of feel like, I don't know, maybe there should be a little bit of respect here, you know, like a little duty, a little obligation, a little responsibility. Seriously? Then I gave you the woman who you were super excited about, by the way, until I guess right now. Then I put you in this garden. Does anybody else get a garden like this? Look around. Look at all of this stuff. Could you have imagined this? Could you have made this up? Look at it. It's all yours. I give you one stinking command, and it's don't eat of the tree that's going to cause you death. And some stupid serpent who comes in here speaking, which should have tipped you off to the fact that this is an aberration, like something odd is going on. I mean, think about this. It's completely irrational. It must be bad. And he's tempting you to do something evil, and you buy it? I'm done with you. No, that's what we would do. And part of the problem that we struggle with who God is, and we wonder if it's safe in his presence, is because we think he's like us. And he's not. He's better even than our false us. Look at what he does. It says, the Lord God called to the man. And apparently he called to him in a voice that was kind. It was gentle. It was inviting, because it invites Adam to come out, like, and he does, guys. He called to him and he said to the man, and now here's God's question, where are you? And again, as we've already seen with the serpent, a question is something that invites you into a conversation. Satan invites Eve into a conversation designed to bring her and all the rest of us death. God here, though Adam doesn't yet know it, is inviting him into a conversation designed to bring him deliverance and life. God knows. He knows everything. You know, and you got to kind of picture it. I mean, like Adam, what is he doing? Like, he's trying to judge, like, is God coming as judge and jury and executioner? Or is God coming, like, what is God's disposition toward me? You know, you could see him peeking through the leaves. You know, I want to get a look at his face. Like, does he look angry? He's listening to the voice. He's, like, whispering with Eve. Still a little miffed with her, but, you know, whatever. And, like, he's like, you know, you think, and he sounds like he's not angry. And, like, what is this like? How is God looking? How is he sounding? I was playing with this story this week, which is one of the things I do. I just kind of go through it in my imagination and mind, and I think about what else is in the Bible that comes to mind for me when I think about stuff like this. I thought about the story of Jesus and Peter on the night that he's betrayed. He tells the disciples, guys, here's what's happening. And they're like, no, that can't happen. He's like, no, it's coming. And Peter's like, look, here's the deal. Even if all the rest of these guys betray you and run from you, Lord, I will go to death for you. And Jesus is like, Pete, put your coffee down, bud. Like, you are way too excited, way more confident than you ought to be. Like, here's what's going to happen, okay? You're going to deny me 3 times, and then the rooster's going to crow. So that's how the deal is going to go down. And, of course, that's what happens. But when you read through the gospel accounts, maybe, I don't know if you realize this, but he denies Jesus in the presence of Jesus. Like, Jesus is there in the same courtyard listening to the denials, among other things. Like, somebody comes to Peter and like, oh, yeah, no, you were one of his disciples, right? Like, you were with him. And he's like, no, that's not me. And Jesus can hear it. And somebody else comes a little while later and like, no, I'm pretty sure. Like, you speak like a Galilean. Like, you're clearly. And he's like, no, that's not me. And then somebody else comes and says the same thing. And like, it says that he starts cursing out loud. Like, he's making a scene now. It's not true. I do not know the man. And before he even finishes the statement, the rooster crows. And then it says that Jesus turned and looked at him. What is the face of God toward that? Toward Adam, toward Eve, toward Peter, toward me, toward you? Not the fake you. This you, you know, this one, the real me and the real you. And I don't have a picture of that face. You know, it's like you know, they had cameras, and I could go zoom in on the face of Jesus. Look at it. This is how he looked at Peter. It's not it. But I can tell what it was from the way that Peter later behaves. On the morning of the third day, so, you know, like very closely after that, Peter receives word that the tomb that Jesus had previously occupied was now empty. And what does Peter do? Because here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, oh, my goodness, guys, like, listen, he said he was going to rise from the dead. If he shows up, lie to him. Tell him I went that way because I'm going this way, right? Like, I got to get the heck out of here. Wait, what? He's alive? Like, no. I do not want to run into him. I saw that last look. Peter gets up and he races to the empty tomb. That's what the look inspires. Later, he's out on the boat with the disciples, and they're fishing about 100 yards offshore, and Jesus is on the shore, if you know the story. And finally, John realizes, wait, that's Jesus talking to us from the shore. And Pete's like, listen, guys, it's going to take a while for you to row this boat in, and it just got longer because I'm not going to help you. And he dives in the water, and he swims as fast as he can to Jesus. When you endure the psychological trauma of renouncing the false self and sitting and stewing for a moment in the true, I would ask you, how do you imagine the face of God looks when it turns toward you? And when his voice speaks, how does it sound? Because the evil one wants you to believe that when that face turns toward you, it is furious. It is disapproving. It is stern. And the voice is harsh. Here comes the lecture. Here comes the humiliation. Here comes the berating. Okay, no, you know what? It's not safe to be broken in your presence, Lord. So run and hide. That's the message. And everywhere the Bible is coming with the truth that in Jesus, through him, the face of God towards you is kind, it's loving, it's inviting, it's beautiful. It's magnetic, pulls you. It causes you to run at him, to dive over the side of the boat and swim as fast as you can. His voice is tender. The Bible actually comes and says, let me tell you what leads to your repentance. It is the kindness of God that leads to our repentance. There's no lecture. There's no harshness in the Lord through faith in Christ. You have no reason to run and hide, and every reason to run right at him. But Adam doesn't know that yet because he's in the story, so he's learning on the fly. And God comes in the cool of the day and he says, where are you? And look, it's not a question about where he's at physically. You know, God's not, he doesn't show up in the garden and go, wow, this is kind of overgrown. You know, hey, good job with the fertilizer. You know, like, I know you're here somewhere, but it's, I can't find you. It's like playing hide and seek with my 2-year-old granddaughter. You know, she's like standing in the middle of the room and I'm walking around going, where is she? You know, I mean, come on. I know where she is. She's looking at me. She wants to be found. She's not alone. I want to be found. The real me. Don't you? So Adam is hiding, and the Lord knows where he's at, and he asks this question to draw him out. He wants Adam to come out and to say, all right, look, here's the truth about the real me. Guilty as charged. Can you save me? Will you rescue me? I've stitched leaves together for crying out loud. It's ridiculous. It's on its face ridiculous. Is there a covering for me? And there is a covering for him. Now, as the rest of the story makes clear, Adam accepts the offer, but not without a lot of blame shifting. I mean, you want to talk about imperfect repentance. Have you eaten from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which I told you not to eat thereof, lest you die? That's the King James, by the way. And he's like, well, yeah, but I mean, honestly, God, this woman that you gave me, that you gave me. So it's kind of, I'm offloading blame everywhere I can. I'm so freaked out. Like, and then he looks at the woman, he's like, and she's like, yeah, I did. And then I gave it to him and he ate it freely, I might add. But in any event, you know, like he really wanted, he ate more of it than I did, truthfully. Loved it. He made drinks out of it. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is the serpent, I mean, he's the real problem here. He deceived me. You know, God makes a covering for them anyway. I so love that because my repentance is oftentimes a bit lacking. Well, Lord, you know that I did that. But I mean, I can justify myself just a little bit at least. Verse 21, it says that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of animal skins, and he clothed them with them. So in other words, he goes and he takes perfect, spotless, innocent animals, likely lambs, and he kills the innocent to cover over the guilt of the guilty, and that sacrifice and every other animal sacrifice that you find in the Bible leading up to Jesus is pointing directly to Jesus, who came into the world to do for us what Adam frankly failed to do for his bride, which is what? Because like if you're Eve and you have been deceived by the serpent and you've seen and it looks amazing and you've desired and you've taken and you've eaten, what do you now want Adam to do for you? Because you recognize, oh crud, I have made a big mistake here. What you don't want is for him to make the same mistake. I know that misery loves company, but that is not a good idea in this instance. What you want is for Adam to go, no, I'm going to maintain my innocence. And then to go to God in your place and to say, my bride has fallen. You made the commandment. She violated the commandment. She's eaten. And it's death and it's ruin. It's all of these things. And there's no defense for it, none. But I love her. So would you accept my innocent life in her place? In other words, what she deserves, give to me. And what I deserve, give to her. That's what God in Christ has done for us. Through a supernatural conception, the Lord God sent his Son into the world as one who is conceived in a woman and born with a body. Fully God and yet fully man, a perfect representation of humankind. And yet with an infinitely valuable life. So it's not a one-for-one deal. It's a one-for-all deal. Living the perfect life, he then offers the perfect life in the place of all who will have him. His bride is the way the scripture discusses the church. It's the prevailing metaphor for the church. It's as though he comes to the Lord and says, look, my bride has fallen. I mean, even the false self is not all that attractive, to be honest. And I so love her that I want you to take me instead. Give me what she deserves. Give her what I deserve. That's the offer of God. And it is that offer in and of itself that makes God safe even when you're broken. Debt paid. Sin forgiven. All we need to do is accept it. Which means that you don't have to fake. You don't have to be a fraud, not to yourself, not to God, not to anyone else. You can actually just be you, broken and messy and all of those kinds of things. Hey, I'm a person in process, and the Lord is sanctifying me, and he's changing me. And here's what you need to know. He has forgiven me, past, present, and even future. He is taking my failures and bringing good things out of them. Never would have seen that coming. But it's remarkable what he does with a life that is surrendered to him. And because my identity is child of God versus I have to impress myself or you or anyone else, I can kind of relax a bit, you know? Because I am loved. I'm safe. I have a father. I love what Dr. Andreas Ebert says about this. He says, many avoid the path of self-knowledge because they are afraid of being swallowed up in their own abysses. But Christians have confidence that Christ has lived through all of the abysses of human life and that he goes with us when we dare to engage in sincere confrontation with ourselves. Because God loves us unconditionally along with the dark things. Now, he doesn't love the dark things, but he's forgiving the dark things. He's transforming those dark things. He's relieving us of those dark things. He's sanctifying us and changing us and making us holy and beginning to delete those dark things from our lives. But because God loves us unconditionally along with our dark things, we don't need to dodge ourselves. In light of this love, the pain of self-knowledge can be at the same time the beginning of our healing if the pain of self-knowledge causes us to come into the presence of the Lord and say, here, forgive me, heal me, take me, I'm yours. You don't have to fear him because of Jesus. You don't have to hide. He's inviting us to jump over the side of the boat, man, and swim as fast as we can to the shore. So with all those things in mind, I just have three questions in conclusion. I would ask you, first of all, how is Satan tempting you right now? Like, what lies is he telling you about God or maybe about you? I mean, there's a reason why he's called the accuser. Like, that's actually one of his names in the Bible, because he comes to you in a moment like this and goes, yeah, but not you. Okay, well, these people caused, I don't know, just like the net effect, all human misery. So I'm thinking maybe you're okay. You know, like, yes, even you. Secondly, do you see the biblical pattern of tragedy in your life right now? In other words, is there some forbidden thing that you've seen and it looks really good to you? It looks like freedom. It looks like pleasure. It looks like life. In here, you're thinking about it, you know, you're maybe scheming about it. You want to reach out and take it, knowing that it's forbidden. You want to eat it. You want to taste it. And what the story is telling you is, well, you'll just get in line, a long line of people. And the reality is that that which you think is going to bring you pleasure will bring you pain. That which you think will bring freedom will bring slavery. That which you think will bring light or death or life will bring death. And not just for you, but for everyone connected to you. I mean, one of the messages in this is that we never fall in isolation. We always fall in community. These guys fall, and the whole of the human race falls with them. And then finally, and thirdly, in light of who God really is, and in light of what God is really like, will you bring your true self to Jesus this morning? For as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As you come to him in Christ, he looks at you tenderly and he speaks to you kindly. And he opens his arms and he takes those in who come and say, yeah, all right, honestly, here's who I am. Here's what I've done. Will you have me? Yes. And I say that to people who are not yet believers in Jesus, and I say that to people who have been believers in Jesus for a long time but are still hiding something, still worried about being rejected. Does he really love me? Dare to believe that he does. Take advantage of the prayer team if you would. And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, I would encourage you to come to faith in Jesus this morning. And if you're not quite ready for that, and that's super pushy for you, sorry, I'm not going for there, it's not the goal, then come to Alpha this Thursday night. It's in the room behind the wall behind me. 7:00, it comes with dinner, and it is zero pressure place. And it's made for people who do not believe in Jesus yet, but are willing to consider his claims and talk about it out loud and work it out in their own speed, okay? But otherwise, let us pray for you before you go, okay? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we are so grateful for your word, grateful for these stories, grateful for the way that you have recorded them for us, grateful for the way that they reorient everything that the evil one would say to be true about you. We do not have to hide. We do not have to be ashamed. We do not have to come and be berated. We can come as we are, messy and dirty and real me, real us. Confessing that reality, not denying it, not excusing it, not making light of it, no blame shifting. Now, Lord, here it is. And be received. Jesus says, all that the Father brings to me, I will not deny one of them. And so I just pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today, and surely there's probably several that have not yet surrendered to you, that they would do that and just simply say, Lord, I trust that this is who you are, not who the evil one has been telling me you are. Now, the world might reject me, my parents maybe rejected me, my spouse maybe, whatever. I might reject me, but you're not like the rest of us.
Because of Jesus, you pay the debt, justice is satisfied, and you receive me in grace and in love that I do not deserve, but I don't want to pass up. Don't pass it up. And for the rest of us who are insecure, who hide our faults, who live fearfully, and pray that this reality about who you are, oh God, would set us free. That we don't have to be fearful in your presence or in the presence of anyone else. We've got nothing to prove. Jesus has proven everything for us. He's done it for us. We belong to you through faith in him. We're children of the King, relieved from having to perform. God, give us that kind of faith. Give us that kind of grace. Create an appetite and a hunger for us that is undeniable for that. And then, Lord, satisfy that which you create the appetite for. And Father, whatever else you want to do, here we are. We pray that you would do that as well. We ask this in Jesus' name.